I think we are about ready to begin. A lot of good conversation going on out there. That's good. Well, the last time I taught Sunday school, we were in Psalm 139, looking at verses 1 through 6. But that was 2 months ago, so I don't expect you guys to remember any of that message. There won't be a test. But I did want to continue in that passage. So if you want to turn to Psalm 139. Now in verses 1 through 6, David here is talking about the all-knowing God. And how David was praising God for all of the ways that his omniscience was on display, or at least all of the ways that he could think of. So before I do a recap of this, let me open our time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for this time to be in your word and to open it up and see what it has for us this morning. Father, your word is relevant for all time and for all men, and we are so thankful that we have your word of truth here before us this morning, and that we can still open the Bible in our country freely. And just how wonderful that is, because it's not that way everywhere, and cause us to take advantage of these opportunities and to appreciate the times that we do live in, even though they seem like they may be getting darker. Father, cause that to make us more, even more courageous ambassadors for you as the world around us becomes less friendly to the thought of Jesus Christ in one way to heaven. So again, be with us this morning and just help me to speak only the things that would be appropriate in explaining this passage and giving you ultimately the glory in this. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 1 of Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, you searched me and known me. Even as verse 23 in that same passage says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. When David tells God to search him, he's not giving God permission to do so. He's merely acknowledging that God is going to search his heart, and he wants God to do that. For the believer, there is nothing better than to be known by God and to be right before him. We talked about in Psalm 32, after David's sin with Bathsheba, that he went from, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He went from that feeling to, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. And you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance. So David went from a state where he was physically dying before the Lord. He was expiring. He went from that to having peace. The trouble that was associated with his guilt, the anguish that he was feeling, it was gone. So there is nothing better than to know God and to have a right relationship with him. And so verse 2 says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. In this verse, we see that there is nothing insignificant to God. Even the most basic of human actions, God is aware of those. We are under his constant watch and care. And even the thoughts that exist for one moment and then are gone, things that we never say, or they are there for a moment and then they disappear as we forget them, God knows exactly what they are, as if they are some physically created thing. We may think a thought and never vocalize it, and think that it's never known to anyone, and while it may never be known to another man, it is certainly known to God. And verse 3 says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways." This verse goes into greater detail on how God knows us, similar to the way that a hunter tracks his prey and knows everything about him, where he goes, his habits. Or like a military scout who becomes so familiar with an area that he knows when an enemy leaves or enters. So God is perfectly acquainted with every aspect of our lives as well. He knows our tendencies or our inclinations. We discover things about ourselves. God does not discover things. He always knew. He knew what we were. He knows what we are, and he knows what we will become. We are on this journey of life. God is not. Life is unfolding before us as we experience it. It will never be that way for the architect. He is the all-knowing God. Then verse 4 says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." What a man is made of first manifests itself in his heart. Each of us speaks what is first birthed in the inner man. And each of us can only find out what each other wants or needs when we say something to each other. Now, growing up, I wasn't very good in school, and I was equally bad at asking for help. And so my parents would do you ever feel like you reach a certain age where maybe it's when you graduate from high school or grow or move out of the house where every time you see your parents, you should just say, "I'm sorry." Like, "I'm sorry. Why?" "Oh, for all of it. Everything." But my parents would tell me, "Tom, if you need something, you've got to speak. You've got to say that you need help. You got to let people know. Be your own advocate," they would say. You know, because no one's going to come to your aid if they don't know you need help. And that is wonderful advice. And I'll remember it forever. And I'll pass that on to my children as well. But there is one who doesn't need us to say what we need for him to give us help. God knows the emotions and the feelings that we have, the cries of our hearts that burn within us that we will never be able to put into words, yet they are perfectly understood by our God. That amazed David, and it should us as well. Verse 5 says, "You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." David has felt both the hand of punishment and the hand of God's protection. And you know what? It's the same hand. It's with our hands that we discipline our children, and with our hands that we bring them close and tell them that we love them. This is that way with God as well in this regard. He knows what's best for us and protects us, even protecting us from ourselves, and shows us grace and mercy when we need it the most. In verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." It is in this verse that David comes to the end of his understanding. Thinking about God has caused him to not be able to go on any longer without speaking forth the wonders of God in this great confession. And it's here that David acknowledges that he's nothing before God. He knows that he is not even a spark next to God's shining sun. And even sounds like he's admitting that he is unworthy of what God has done by saying that this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too much for me to be able to handle if I knew God the way that he really is. God is protecting me and my finiteness by shielding me from his glory, or else I would burn up at the true display of his radiance. Do we ever get to that point when we're thinking about God, where we're so amazed by him, where we reach a situation where we're like face down on the ground, just marveling about God? I know I don't as often as I should, but I'm very thankful for these passages like this. that place God back in his high and lofty place where he belongs. And that brings us to our verses today, where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Even if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So these verses are a clear continuation of what David was feeling in verse 6. But he says things that almost sound crazy at first glance. Like, why would you be asking the person that you're trying to flee from where you could go to hide from them? Like, that sounds like the ramblings of a madman. So what's going on with David? Why is he talking like this? Stay tuned to find out. Before I get too far into these verses, I want us to remind us of two truths this morning that I want us to think about all the time. And one is that you and I are not going to be perfect this side of heaven. It's not going to happen. Although it is a command, and we are supposed to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, that's true. And we do care about obedience. It does matter to us. These things are important. The reality is that we will not be perfect here. And sometimes we get hung up on just how imperfect we are, and we can start living out our existence focused on how much like God we aren't. When I look at the Bible at King David and just see some of, out of no doubt, many of his faults and flaws, I'm tempted to think, a Christian wouldn't do what he's doing. Who is this guy? How is he acting like this? And I think it's because we know so much about David. We see so much about his life, his growing up, the trials he went through, the times he failed, the times he had successes as well. So we have a pretty good picture of the life of David. And he's very transparent when he talks about himself as well. But in contrast to everything that we know about David, I don't know that much about Timothy in the New Testament, except I know some good things about him, like Paul was all about that guy. So because I only know seemingly good things, he must have been perfect. That's what I think about Timothy. He was just a great guy all around. I've heard John MacArthur preach. He's good. I've never seen him sin. I don't really know the man. He must be perfect. And I feel like when we look in history at people, we put together our entire concept of them, our idea of them, based off of little pieces of information. And I've made the statement before that there are no heroes. And what I meant is that there are great men, but they are flawed, just like you and I are. People can do great things in their life, but they will be sinners in the process as well. So the first thing to remember is that we won't be perfect in this life. And the second thing is that when God looks upon the sinful person who is his child, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Sometimes it's you who condemns you. But if God's not, then what are we doing? Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us." We don't slide into home plate narrowly avoiding the tag. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus. The only way we can conquer is through Jesus, but we do conquer. And if your faith and hope is in Christ to do for you what you could not do for yourself, then you too will conquer. You know, in conquering may taste a whole lot like defeat now in our lives as we live them. It's not always pleasant. But in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not just to me, Paul says, but to all who have loved his appearing. And I don't know exactly what David knew about the coming Savior or about New Testament theology. But David knew David, and he'd killed a lot of men, even spilled some innocent blood. He'd done some pretty horrendous things in his life. But he knew that it was going to have to be all of God and none of him that made him fit for heaven. And that's the same for you and I, too. So as badly as we want to, we will not be perfect this side of heaven. And God sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus, when he looks upon the believer. So that was the introduction. So not only is God omniscient in that he knows everything, as we saw in verses 1 through 6, but he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" And as I promised, I'll answer the question, is David losing his mind? Is he asking questions in a way that make no sense? And of course, the answer is no. David is in awe of God and is merely asking a rhetorical question. He knows that there's no place that a person can go to hide from God, to escape him. And David, of all people, has no desire to be apart from God. He actually celebrates the nearness of God in great detail. English Bible commentator John Trapp once said regarding this verse and the idea of fleeing from God, he says, "They that attempt it do it, but as a fish which swimmeth to the length of the line with a hook in the mouth." And I'm sure the reality is even more absurd than that picture that we're given. But what he's saying is true. Any progress that we could make in escaping God is merely the illusion of progress. Now, it's interesting to look at the writings in the New Testament, and you'll notice that much of it is instruction. Instruction to various churches, instruction to Timothy from the Apostle Paul, instruction to believers on how they are supposed to live. And you read it with the feeling of constantly being spoken to. Someone's talking at you. Now, when you read the writings of David in the Psalms, it's very personal. I, me, my. It's as though, as you read it, you're experiencing the very things that David is talking about. And that's a very good thing. I feel like it's very important, especially when dealing with the glories of God and our own sinfulness. It's one thing to be told not to sin, and that's very, very important. It's important to have the command. But it's something else entirely when you read about somebody physically and emotionally bending and breaking underneath the weight of their own sin. And when you read David, oftentimes it's, "God, I did this. I'm the broken man. I've done what is evil in your sight. I have put my desires before you. I'm coming apart right here. And I don't deserve restoration. I don't deserve your mercy or to have your holy and pure eye glance at me one more time. I know what I deserve, and it's not that." That right there moves me in a different way than simply hearing a command. And take that same concept and let the pendulum swing back the other way from talking about our own sinfulness to talking about the glories of God and our love for him and our dependence on him. In Psalm 63, David says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is a wonderful confession from David. And it's very personal as well. He's speaking from the heart. And so through the way that David writes, we get to see and feel that the sin is ours. We disappoint God when we sin. It's painful. It's offensive. We have offended God. But also, that the God who forgives, who loves us, and puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, is right here with us. He's intimately close, and for the believer, he's so close that he's taken up residence in our heart. And we are bonded with him in an unbreakable unity. And this is the reality that grips David. Remember, he's reached the limit of human understanding when it comes to the mind of God. As seen in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. I can't speak any more about the mind of God because I cease to have any understanding of it. I can only speak about my amazement and my awe of the infinite God. A heathen philosopher once asked the question, "Where is God?" To which the Christian answered, "Let me first ask you, where is he not?" A lot of people live their lives without any care for God, without ever knowing him or caring about what he wants or needs, or desires, I should say. For the believer, though, we shouldn't be able to look at anything without being able to see clearly God's handiwork involved. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Here David contrasts a glorious place to a place of death. The highest places to the lowest ones. If I could make it to the highest heights, whether physically by traveling to the furthest galaxies that we could ever explore, or whether it's a spiritual place, a heavenly place, if we're trying to flee from God, it would be futile to make the trip because he would be there. Then he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And this word behold is extra emphasis. It's like surprise. Like in case you were expecting that maybe God would only want to be in the glorious places, the beautiful places, and not so much in the ugly places, the sinful places. Certainly not in the place of judgment, right? Sheol is known as the grave or the place of the dead, even Hades or hell. But even so, it isn't that Sheol is a place where God is not there. It's just a place where his mercy and his forgiveness are not there. Make no mistake, God is everywhere. It says, if I take the wings of the dawn, in verse 9, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Most people I read compared the wings of the dawn to beams of light that instantaneously shoot across the sky as the sun rises in the morning. And that sounds good to me. I can follow that image. But I did read one lengthy and complex explanation for the wings of the dawn being these rare, low-hanging clouds of unmatched beauty, which appear in and around Palestine during certain months of the year, only in the morning, and then they burn up, they burn off as the sun rises. Whatever the explanation was, it really crumbled under the weight of my short attention span. So I'm going to go with the sunlight one. Like, imagine how far you could go and how fast you could get there if you could move the way the light does. You could go to places that no one has ever seen. You'd be untouchable. Even with this amazing ability, God would already be waiting for you at your destination. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, as kids, you know, you have these squirt gun fights, right? I mean, you grow out of it. You don't have squirt gun fights when you're older, right? No, and you the point is, you try and get the other person away. You try and soak the other person before they get you, right? And of course, it escalates from little squirt guns to water balloons. Then finally, someone brings out the hose and gets everybody. And that's wonderful. But in theory, you could escape the water. You're on dry land. The water's not everywhere. If you were good enough, you could avoid getting wet. But place someone in the middle of the ocean. Water's everywhere. It's around you. It's above you. It's beside you. It's below you. If you're in the ocean, you are in the water's world. There's no drying off. There's no escaping it. It's there. In the same way, it's true of us and God. This is His world. There is no escaping Him. Everything that He has created is His, and He has created everything. There's no escape. He's everywhere. We can't out-travel or hide from Him. It's like trying to hide from the water when you're in it. In verse 10, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Wherever we find ourselves, God is there to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to keep us, to sustain us. Verse 5 of this Psalm 139 spoke of the hand of God as well. It says, "You have enclosed me. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." This isn't a crushing that God is doing here. This isn't God's anger being shown. David is saying that there is nowhere that the believer can go from God's love. You can travel to wherever the speed of light may take you, which would be far, or you could find yourself lost at sea, feeling scared and alone. But if you are His child, you will remain His child, because he's going to lay hold of you like He promises He will. You may think that you're far away, that you're lost, that you're without hope, but I promise you that's not the way that God thinks, because His word tells us differently. He promises that He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, verse 11 says, "Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night." The light around me will be night? I don't really understand that. But the King James Version says, "Surely the darkness shall cover me, and night shall be light about me." Okay, so if I'm in the night, it's as though it's light. Okay, I follow that. These verses reveal something else about the omniscient and omnipresent God. Not only can we not go to a place where God is not there, but we also can't hide in the darkness from Him. You know, there are many more sins done in the dark than are done in broad daylight. Why is that? Because people feel more comfortable sinning in darkness when they think that no one can see them. We understand that. We're not so far removed from sin where we can't grasp that darkness is used to conceal sin. David certainly knew it. Darkness is the place of hiding. If no one can see what you've done, if no one can see your sin, then we think that it's almost like it never happened. This goes back to having too small of a view of God. If people really believed that God could see what they were doing all the time, and that there was punishment for wrongdoing, there would be a whole lot less sin committed. Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden that we would all find a way to not sin because we have a correct understanding of God. But I think it would clean up a lot of blatant and premeditated sins. There would be far greater concern for what God thinks and his desire to please him. Do we really believe that God cannot see in the dark? Does man really think that God can't see in the dark? That the God who can look into our souls and knows us better than we know ourselves, the God who can see the thought before it's even formed in our mind, before we even think it, the God who is in the far reaches of the galaxy and in the depths of the sea all at the same time, do we think that this God forgot to add night vision to the list of his abilities? It's a fool's game to think that. There is no night from God. As verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night are alike to you. John Calvin wrote, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. We don't need to be told who we are by men. The wisdom of man gets it wrong far too many times. It is with a greater love for God and a greater knowledge of him that we will be able to correctly assess who we are. In conclusion, David takes great comfort in speaking of and recalling, bringing to mind the many attributes of God. And not just knowing that God is a forgiving God, but all of the many qualities that make up who he is. And we don't know what they all are. We will never know. Again, this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean the pursuit of God, that doesn't mean the pursuit of knowing him is not worth it. Because it is. In verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 139, and we'll probably get there next time, he says, how precious also are your thoughts of me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know what that means? That means that God thinks about the believer constantly. He thinks about the believer from eternity past. We are always on God's mind. He has so many thoughts about us that they outnumber the sand of the sea. But in our greatest desires, our greatest displays of showing God that we are devoted to him, that we love him, they are but feeble attempts compared to what he does for us and his love for us. He has given us and will continue into eternity to give us indescribable blessings and gifts that are wonderful beyond measure. What do we have to put up against that? We have so little to offer. But thankfully, the work of Christ makes us worthy to stand before God. We are made acceptable because of what He has done for us. And understanding more and more of who God is should motivate us to live lives pleasing to Him. Knowing that He knows us inside and out, and there's nowhere that we can go that He is not there, and He's caring for us and watching over us. The end. We have like 8 minutes left. So there's like no excuse for not having some type of comments.